specifically on the fact, on the reality that God has, that history unfolds with a focus on the glory of God. And what that means eschatologically, that is with regard to the end times, is that in fact God will keep his covenant to the people whom he chose for himself. Somebody called to my remembrance just, I think it was yesterday in conversation, the verse in Deuteronomy 7, where God is answering the question, why does God love Israel? Take your Bible real quick and go to Deuteronomy 7. And perhaps as succinctly and directly as anywhere in the Bible, he deals with the question, why did God choose Israel? I can't remember who it is who came up with a little verse that says, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Have you ever heard that? And it's more than odd. The fact of the matter is, the Jewish people in the course of time have proved themselves remarkably, stunningly, dramatically stubborn and rebellious. And yet God is going to keep his covenant with those people. But notice, if you will, in verse 7, he says, the Lord did not set his love on you. So the issue before the house here, the question in Deuteronomy 7 is, why did God choose you? And he says, why did God love you? And the Lord did not set his love on you. And then he goes on to say, more choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you. Now, curiously enough, if the question is, why does the Lord love you? The answer is, because the Lord loves you. You can never get behind that. There's nothing about Israel that warranted God's love. She was not special. But God set his love, and by the way, obviously, the application is to you and me, there is nothing about us to make us lovable. And the only reason God loves us is because he loves us, praise God. But by the same token, the point is that many take umbrage with the idea that God would choose one people above all other people on earth. And out of that has sometimes come the mistaken and wicked notion that even on the part of Israelites, that there's something special about them. No. God loved them because he loved them. But as you trace the scriptures, it becomes very clear that in setting his love upon the people, the house of Israel, his intent was to demonstrate himself to the rest of the world, and thus to manifest his glory. I've made a couple of allusions. Let me take you real quickly. I'm going to get to my material here, but go to Exodus 19. My theology prof used to say that there is as much theology, that is as much understanding. You want to understand what's going on in the Old Testament, what God is doing. And really, might I say, it transcends the Old Testament, because that which he commences in the Old Testament, he's going to culminate in the eschaton, in the end times. But you want to understand what God is doing with Israel and how it's distinctive. The golden text of the Old Testament is Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now let me tell you what's going on here in Exodus 19. God has powerfully brought Israel out of Egypt, we'll talk about it in just a moment, and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there he offers them this covenant that we talked a little bit about yesterday, which we call the law, the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant. And by means of this covenant, or the result of this covenant, is that Israel, you know, to this day, Jewish people regard themselves as having two fathers. The father of the family is Abraham. The father of the nation is Moses. That is, God chose Abraham and made of him a family. That family descended under Jacob, under Abraham's grandson, into Egypt. How many did Jacob take when he descended to Egypt? You remember? How big was the family, the clan? 70. Now, they are there for some 430 years. During that time, they increase numerically, tremendously. They grow to a large number. About how many are going to come out under Moses, do you know? Somewhere over 2 million. And we arrive at that figure by taking the fighting men, the 613,550 fighting men. Remember, they take a census and numbers, that's the name of the book. And so if those are the fighting men over 20 and old, not so old as not to be able to go to battle, and you figure that maybe most of them were married and had one kid, you know, if you're, they're married, then you're up to, if you start out with 600,000, you're up to 1,000,002, right? If they each had a kid or two. Now, I know you got some double counting here, but the fact of the matter is that the family goes down to Egypt. A great number come out, but they're still not a, they're not a kingdom. And it's at Mount Sinai that they become a nation as God becomes their king and takes them to a land and gives them a governing structure and so on. All the elements of nationhood are vouchsafed there at Mount Sinai. But I lose my way. If you go to Exodus 19, verse 5, this is what God says says to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. He says in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." But notice what he says. And by the way, time out real quickly. There is the notion that I think is kind of, I encounter it in one form or another again and again. There is the notion that in choosing Israel, God was abandoning the rest of the earth. Or, see, here's an interesting thing. Exodus 19, this is Moses. We are, I said this yesterday in another context, but this is 1400 B.C. If you take the youngest possible, the most recent possible date for creation is about 4,000. So about 2,600 years of human history had already gone by before this. And matter of fact, let me back up one more time. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham. I said he called the family in Abraham. He called Abraham and promised of the family, and then he made him a nation. Well, now, I've confused you here. Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham. We're already 2,000 years into human history. Those 2,000 years are recorded in Genesis 1 to 11, right? Genesis 1 to 11, like I said yesterday, contains more human history than Genesis 12 or the rest of the Old Testament. Genesis 1 to 11 is an unbroken record of rebellion. Think about it. You have the creation and then the fall. You have the overspreading of the earth with evil and then the flood. You have the Tower of Babel, God's command, and then the Tower of Babel. So when you get to Genesis 12, And the remarkable thing about Genesis 1 to 11 is that God is dealing with the race as a race. He's not singling out one person. He's just dealing with the race as a race. But now in Genesis 12, he calls Abraham, and he calls him out of the Chaldees. And here's my point. It is terribly, terribly easy, and a horrible mistake, I think, to sort of fall into the notion that maybe the reason God called Abraham is he was so sick of the rebellion of the race that he thought, well, maybe I can get this one guy to follow me, and I'll let the rest of the race just go its merry way to condemnation. See what I'm saying to you? And nothing could be further from the truth. When he calls Abraham, he says to him, "You will be a blessing to all the nations. That's why I'm calling you." And here, so in the most important, in the passage where God calls Abraham to himself and makes of him and promises him a nation, he says, "I am raising you up to be a blessing to all nations." And then when he forms that family into a nation here in Exodus 19, he says, "You are a special people, but all the earth is mine." Does that make sense to you? He has not abandoned him the rest of the earth. And then he says, look at verse 6. This is where I've actually been taking it. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You want to understand what God intends with Israel. Understand that, number one, they are to be a kingdom of priests. Now, let's think about that. What might that mean? Does that mean that this will be a kingdom in which everybody can be a priest? Everybody can have access to the priestly function and so on? We know better than that, right? There was a family, there was a tribe which was to work in the temple. That was the tribe of Levi, and there was one family from within that tribe which was to be priest. So clearly, this does not mean everybody can be a king. Can be a priest. Everybody in the kingdom can be a priest. So what does it mean when he says, "You will be a kingdom of priests"? quite simply, he means you will be a kingdom with a priestly function. You will be a people, a nation, with a priestly function. What does a priest do? He's an intercessor. He's a mediator. And so the point is, God is going to put himself on display to the nations. But he's going to do it through Israel. They will be the kingdom who will mediate the knowledge of God to the world. Does that make sense to you? Now, it's not because of some special virtue in them. God set his love upon them, but in so doing, he did so with a mind to make of Israel a kingdom with a priestly function. Now, folks, God, you know, I heard a story once, it's kind of silly, about a young mother who sent her little Johnny off or whatever to kindergarten for the first time, and he was kind of a tender soul, but not well behaved, and so she sent a note, and it said, we've discovered that when Johnny acts up, it doesn't do much good to punish him, so maybe it would work to give the kid next to him a good slap, you know. Well, the fact is, Israel's kind of been the kid next to us all through history. And I mean, God wouldn't let them get away with anything. And God blessed their obedience and cursed their disobedience so carefully and so awfully. We read the verse in the pre-service this morning, in the communion service from 1 Kings, where we're reminded how quick God was to bless those who would obey and so on. So I come right back to it. Here's the point. As we consider what God is doing, and as we consider that specifically with regard to Israel, how he has wrought with Israel to put himself on display, and then we realize that today Israel has been set aside. There's a judicial hardness that has come upon it one time, but God is one day going to work with Israel once again, and he is going to keep his covenant promises to Israel in order that he might put himself on display to the world. Israel is the most important means in the course of human history by which a loving, sovereign God has chosen to put himself on display to the world. Now, on the sheet that you've got, I want to, and I've bitten off a lot here, but I'm going to make myself go quickly. But I call it raising an Ebenezer. All right, do you remember that?
Should be the last page.
Yes, the last page. Sorry about that. It's the last page. And I call it raising an Ebenezer. Do you remember that story? I looked in your hymn book, and this stanza is not included in Robert Robinson's Come Thou Fount. But some of you may remember it. Can you say with me the second stanza? In a lot of hymns, with this stanza, here I raise. Remember that? I'm not getting very many. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I trust by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. In that hymn, Robinson is remembering a story from the Old Testament. It's a really important story, by the way. It's kind of the pivot point in the Old Testament. Very, very briefly, remember the time when Israel was about to go to battle. It's late in the day of the judges, and Israel is about to go to battle against the Philistines. The high priest at this time is a man named Eli. He has two horribly wicked sons by the name of Hophni and Phinehas. Somehow they contrive an unspeakably wicked strategy to sort of coerce King Yahweh God, to bless their effort to protect them in battle. And they take the Ark of God in the battle. Remember this? They carry that sacred box, that throne of God, into battle. They lose the battle. The two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, die, and the ark is captured. Well, God intervenes and brings the ark home. And then for 20 years, Samuel goes up and down the countryside preaching his two-point sermon. Number one, put away your Baals and your Ashtaroths. Abandon those false gods. And number two, trust Yahweh and him alone, and he'll deliver you. And little by little, over those 20 years, I think house by house and village by village, Israel began to turn back to God. And so 20 years later, they gather at, actually what happens is they gather at a place called Mizpah for prayer. When the Philistines hear this, they think that it's a council of war, and so they attack. As the Philistines, this is 1 Samuel chapter 5, as they are attacking, chapter 7, as they are attacking, as the Philistines are attacking, the Israelites, who 20 years earlier had trusted in the Ark of God, now the Israelites have learned to trust in the God of the Ark. Remember that? And they pray to Samuel, and they say, pray for us, beg God, and so Samuel does. And God sends a trembling in the earth, and the Philistines, you know, I always think, if you're living back there, and you are, say, the Philistines, and you know these stories, and you remember what God, this King Yahweh, has done on behalf of his people in days gone by, and now you're charging up to attack that people, and somewhere in the back of your mind, you're saying, oh, I hope that Yahweh God doesn't wake up. Because if he comes and all God has to do is send a thundering, and they turn and run. And so Israel destroys the Philistines. By the way, time out. There is a 40-year Philistine oppression that begins in Judges 13. It doesn't come to an end until 1 Samuel chapter 7. When Israel, under Samuel, because of his preaching, trust God, and God delivers them, and the Philistines are destroyed, and so on. But you remember that Samuel raises a stone of remembrance. And that stone of remembrance, he puts at a very important crossroads near Aphek, so that when and the point is just, it's a stone, and clearly it's a pillar of stone, and as you would walk that way, maybe with your son, and you'd see that pillar, and he would say, what's that all about? And you would say, oh, have I got a story for you. Let me tell you what Yahweh did. And what was the name of that stone, that stone of remembrance? That was Ebenezer. And it's a Hebrew word that means thus far by your help. It has the idea. And clearly what the point is, now this is where I'm taking you. That stone was intended by Samuel to be not only a reminder of what God had done in the past, but to encourage people to trust God in the future. If he's brought us this far, that's why I say, I think Robinson reduced that to such happy poetry when he said, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I trust by thy good pleasure safely to arrive. If he brought us this far, why don't we trust him to take the next step? And I encourage people, I raise Ebenezers in your life. God's going to do great things in your life and give you victory. And then the next time there's a trial or a test, there's going to be a temptation to forget that. Don't let it happen. Just punctuate your life, however you have to do it, with reminders, with Ebenezers, so that you'll be reminded, God brought me this far, he can take me the rest of the way. Now, to my sermon. The point is, I think that there are terribly important incidents in the Old Testament, familiar, and I'll go through them very quickly, which are really, really instructive as to what God is going to do in the future. And as we contemplate the way God has wrought in the past, it ought to shape our minds and frame our soul spirits to anticipate what he's going to do in the future. And I'm going to point out three specific things. Let me take you to it. First of all, I say episode number one. There are three remarkable and instructive episodes in God's dealing with his people in the Old Testament. And first of all is the Exodus. In other words, here's my point, and I hope I can talk you into it. I think there is some tremendously important instruction in the way God wrought in the Exodus that and many points perhaps, but the one I want to focus on that helps us understand what God is doing and shall do with Israel in the future. Now, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 7. Look, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. This is a very familiar story. Most of you are pretty familiar with the story of the Exodus, Moses, and the 10 plagues, and so on. I say this happily reduces itself to a flannel graph, and we've heard these since the time we were youths. But there's an emphasis here that I think is hugely important. This narrative of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh is hugely instructive because it introduces us very, very carefully to this business of the hardening of the heart. It's really central to this whole story, how that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now, are you familiar with this? What's going to happen? Let me just, I'm going to be very quick, but what's going to happen in this story is that, of course, Moses is going to confront Pharaoh. And by the way, contemplate the dynamics of this scene. Pharaoh, I believe this Pharaoh's name is Amenhotep II. He has succeeded a Pharaoh by the name of Thutmose III. Thutmose III was a very effective, very powerful, really never challenged. He has built Egypt to the greatest power on the face of the earth. You know, Egypt had domesticated the war horse and developed the chariot, and thus there was nobody who could pretend to withstand them. And now Thutmose has died, and Amenhotep II, he's a young man, he's been on the throne for about 6 years. He's already gone on two extensive campaigns where he's gone off and pillaged and brought home huge spoil and enriched the empire and so on. He is the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and there's not a close second. Moses, on the other hand, is standing there on behalf of a people who are slaves. They've been slaves for 400 years. They have absolutely no mechanism, whatever. They don't have it in their heart. I tell you, one of the dynamics that is much overlooked, and this is huge to what I'm talking about, but one of the dynamics with regard to the story is not only do the Israelites have no capacity to escape, they don't have much of an unction to escape because they fall in love largely with the gods of Egypt. And so what is the possibility that Yahweh, and by the way, Pharaoh Amenhotep, is in fact, he reigns in the name of a whole host of pagan Egyptian gods. And this is very, very much a contest between this God Yahweh, the God of Israel, whom Moses represents, and the gods of Egypt. And my point is that Moses confronts Pharaoh with this demand that the people of Yahweh be allowed to leave. Let my people go. And it's interesting, maybe I don't go, first of all, Exodus 5, where do I have it, 7? But if you jump back to chapter 5, you have the initial encounter, and Moses says, verse 1, Moses went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, they may hold a feast. And Pharaoh said, who is this Yahweh? Now that's not an unreasonable question. Because Pharaoh is the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and he would insist that it's his gods who would put him there, and Israel is a slave people and have been for 4 centuries, and their God is Yahweh. So which of these two gods, or sets of gods in the case of Egypt, the most, so he says, who is this Lord, this Yahweh, that I should obey his voice? Well, in fact, the whole drama of the plague is going to play out in order to give a rather dramatic answer to that question, who is this Lord? Because now if you go over to Exodus chapter 7, God says, this is just before the plagues begin, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you, well, I'll drop down to verse 3, all right, 1 and 2 are instructed, but look at verse 3, and he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people out, the children of Israel, out of the land by great judgments. And thus the idea is the Egyptians shall know. Remember the question of Pharaoh, who is this Lord? Well, I'm going to show them who I am. And very pivotal to this display of who God is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now listen, you probably know that in connection with every one of the plagues, the statement is made that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Interestingly enough, it's said in one of three ways. Often, it's said passively, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. But on the other hand, several times it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And yet by the same token, it sometimes says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Right? Let's just look at it real quickly. If you look, for instance, instance, in verse, I'm just picking a couple out. In chapter 7, well, verse 13, and this is before the plagues. This is in response to the second sign. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. It's just said passively. Again, but if you jump over to chapter 8 and verse 15, am I confusing here? I'm just looking for the way the Bible gives expression to it. In regard to the second plague, the frogs, it says when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. Again, over in chapter, at the end of that chapter, chapter 8, verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. So several times, and you make this, read through these plagues, these several chapters, and you'll find that several times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then by the same token, if you look, for instance, at chapter 9 and verse 12, after the sixth plague, it says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Right? So we have both of these statements. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and the Lord hardened his heart, which is true. They're both true, right? By the way, let me take you as long as I got you close, perhaps, to chapter 9 and verse 13. In anticipation of the seventh plague, God says to Moses, rise early in the morning, in 9:13, and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me, for at this time I'll send all my plagues to your very heart, on your servants, and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me. Remember what Pharaoh had asked, who is this Yahweh? Well, you're going to know, but look at verse 15. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off. In other words, God's saying, I could have sent a disease among the Egyptians. They'd all dropped dead and Israel could have left. I could have done that. But he didn't. He goes on to say, look at verse 16, indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. All right, two questions real quickly. Number one. Who did harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, clearly, the Bible says God hardened his heart, and it's just as true that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Let's talk about this for just a minute. I want you to think about this. It is the habit of the Bible, in many cases, to go from what I call ultimate cause to ultimate effect. Well, it must have been an immediate thing. I'll give you an illustration. You see what I'm saying? The Bible will often go from ultimate cause to ultimate effect, when in fact there were several steps in between. I'll give you an illustration. When Nathan challenged David and revealed to him that he was found out, and remember Nathan said to David, you have killed Uriah with the sword. Now, do you remember how Uriah died? See, David wasn't in the room. He wasn't in the field. He died at the hands of the enemy. But as far as God was concerned, David, you have killed Uriah with the sword. Well, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But I don't think it necessarily means, forgive me, but I think this is how we read it. We think it means that God just went, and Pharaoh was sitting there minding his own business. Maybe Moses came and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh was thinking, there's something to be said for that. Let me give that a little thought. I can't do it. Nope, I'm not going to do it. You know, like God just went, nope, I can't do it. Well, let's think about that. Number one, though God could do that, could a man do that to another man? Though he might conceive of God, I'm not convinced he could and he would within his moral framework, but whereas God might be able to just speak someone's heart into hardness, could one man do that to another, do you think? No. And yet there is a prophet who is given the command to harden men's heart. Who is that? You remember? You know what I'm taking? It's Isaiah. Go, Isaiah 6. Make the heart of this people fat so that they will not hear. Now, what does Isaiah do to fulfill that commission? Does he, like I say, does people's heart? No, no. What does he do? Get this, folks. It's huge. What he does is go back again and again and again with the same message. And every time Israel confronts that message or is confronted by that message and refuses to obey, what happens? Their heart is hardened. When you come face to face with God's commands and you stubbornly refuse to submit, there is a steaming. This is what Paul calls having your conscience seared with a hot iron. That word that he uses there in 1 Timothy, of being seared with a hot iron, is our word cauterize. It's Greek, it's cauterizo. And it's the idea in the ancient world, as I understand it, that if a man were wounded in battle, they'd take a hot sword and moisten his flesh and touch it just to deaden the nerve ending so they could stitch it up. And by the same token, when you refuse to honor, to submit to God's demands, what happens? The nerve endings of your conscience become seared, become cauterized, and become insensitive to it. Does that make sense to you? So the point is, here's where I'm taking you, how is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did he just speak him into hardness? No, no. In fact, see, here's the thing, folks. That's what Exodus 7 is saying. He's saying, I could have just I could have just set a plague and y'all be dead, but that's not what he did. And he says earlier, I'm going to multiply my signs on those who didn't have the blood above the door were stricken dead. Do you think that would have been sufficient to get the attention of the nation of Egypt? I think it probably would have. I mean, you know, step with me through the looking glass. It doesn't happen. You know, it's an alternate universe. But I think very possibly, if God had done the first plague, the last plague first, it would have sufficed to get Israel out of Egypt. But folks, this is where I'm taking you. There's something going on in this narrative far more important than getting Israel out of Egypt. He says, I am going to multiply my plagues in order that I may get me glory upon Pharaoh and his horses and soldiers. Because this is what happens. He starts with a plague that is serious, but it can kind of be duplicated by the magicians. And the plagues, and every time with these plagues, this succession of 10 plagues, every time it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And you know, one of the great truths of Scripture that's much overlooked is sin makes you stupid. It really does. Sin just makes you stupid. And you cling to sin and you do things that are abysmal. And isn't this true? You watch people who ruin their lives because they won't give up their sin and you say, what are they thinking? Well, think about Pharaoh. Folks, here's where I'm taking you. There was this series of 10 plagues. Pharaoh's heart got more and more cauterized, more and more insensitive, more and more, he was more and more in the grip of his sin. Now comes the last plague, the death of the firstborn. As a result of that, the whole nation, not Pharaoh, but the whole nation rises up and throws Israel out, says, go, just go, gives them wealth and so on, just go. So the glory cloud appears. This, by the way, is the first time in the Scripture the glory cloud appears. Just as Israel is about to leave Egypt, the glory cloud appears. It leads them. They didn't stumble into a blind canyon. It leads them into a blind canyon. And so now here they are, these 7 million people spread out on the shores of the Red Sea. The word gets back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is so angry, his heart is so hard, he thinks, one last chance. I'm going to try, by the way, I got to tell you, there is more than just pride here. This economy was dependent upon that slave population. They had a huge business going and grain and so on, and they needed that population. And it's interesting, this is extra, but this happens in 1446. This Pharaoh is going to reign for almost another 30 years. He's only going to go out on one more campaign. He went on two huge campaigns earlier, before. But he's only going to go on one more campaign. It's going to be a brief campaign. And whereas before he had come home, I'm in Hotep 2 on now, I'm talking, had come home with huge bounty and spoil, he's going to come home with one thing, slaves. He's going to come home with 10,000 slaves. So there are a lot of reasons for Amenhotep to be, but more than anything else, has been a contest between him and Yahweh, and he thinks, I got one. Now, here's my point. I lost my way. So now, Pharaoh takes his army, his entire army. He knows the power of his God. He's watching. So he's going to, and he goes back, and he chases the Israelites to the shores of the Red Sea. Now, I want you to get this picture. Because the way this Bible describes it, here's Israel spread on the shores of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies come charging towards one. They're stricken with fear. And the glory cloud lifts up and settles in on the camp of the Egyptians and produces a thick darkness that they can't move about hardly. So they can't charge because the glory cloud has physically descended upon them to protect Israel. Meanwhile, the light of the glory cloud blazes so that in the space of a night, these millions of people can cross the Red Sea, which is miraculously parted. Right? By the way, you get this picture of a little, single file. That ain't the way it works. Because you got a night to get these people across. Matter of fact, somebody has calculated and given the number of Israelites. If they went single file, some people would be in Canaan before the rest of them got across the Red Sea. So clearly, you've got quite a corridor open of dry sea where there ought to, dry land where there ought to be sea. Now, here's what I want you to get, folks. This is really amazing. Come the morning, the glory cloud lifts up. At last, the Egyptians are able to see their way. Pharaoh looks, and what he sees is where there ought to be a body of water, there's a dry land. There's a wall of water here. There's a wall of water there. On yonder shore, he can see the last Israelites scurrying up the shore. And Pharaoh gives what has to be the most bottomlessly idiotic command in the history of the world. Honest to goodness, who does that? There's a wall of water. There's a wall of water. The glory cloud has been descended on you the whole night. And now, after them boys, I got to think this is the most timid giddy-up you ever heard from those charioteers, you know? I wouldn't want to go charging out into that. And sure enough, they go charging after. The water falls on them. My point is, had the 10th plague been the first, Pharaoh's heart would not have been so thoroughly hardened that he gave that command. And it was by reason of the fact that God had wrought without ever compromising Pharaoh's genuine moral accountability, his responsibility, the ability to make real decisions, without ever compromising that, God wrought in such a way that Pharaoh was so hard that he would make that sort of command. Now, God said that I am going to increase my, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and increase my signs and wonders in order that I might get me glory, upon Pharaoh and his armies. Look at 1 Samuel 4. Actually, the passage I was talking about before. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Jump over there real quickly. This is that time when the Israelites have made this wicked decision to carry the ark into battle. The Philistines were drawn up on one hill near Aphek, and the Israelites are on another hill, and they can see what's going on. They have spies, and when the Philistines hear that the Israelites have brought the Ark of Yahweh into battle, they are stricken with fear, and they say this. And now you got to understand, this is 400 years later, and in chapter 4, verse 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loud that the earth shook, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does this mean? They understood the Ark of the Lord, and the Philistines, verse 7, were afraid. Now this is what I want you to get, folks. For they said, God has come into the camp. They said, woe to us. Such thing never happened. This is what I want. Verse 8. I'm sorry. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. Folks, this is 400 years later. And the Philistines are still saying, wow, this is the God who destroyed the Egyptians in the wilderness. Now, where am I taking with all that? And it's on your sheet. But very simply, what strikes me most powerfully from this whole narrative is this remarkable capacity of God to use the hardness of men to effect his own glory. Isn't that where we get there? Now you go to Romans and you read that this blindness in part has come upon Israel. And it is staggering. It is so staggering. This is what we've been talking about for the last couple of days, that there's a whole body of theology, Christian theology, which insists that that wickedness is so great that God must have abandoned Israel. No, he didn't abandon Israel, but there is a hardness which is characteristic of Israel, which is mind-boggling. But God is going to use that hardness to glorify himself. Now, the parallel breaks down. But I think the lesson can be learned that rather than concluding that a people so set in their disbelief as Israel has demonstrated itself to be, have somehow, it's impossible for God to use that people for his own glory. In fact, the very reality of their hardness is what is going to so gloriously emphasize and demonstrate God's majestic covenant-keeping character, when in spite of that hardness, he does in fact draw that people to himself through the events of the tribulation and keep his covenant with that people. But it's at the very beginning of Israel's history that you have this remarkably important narrative of deliverance from Egypt, and of the many lessons, what I want you to come away with is this simple lesson, that God knows how to use the hardness of men to effect his own glory. I mean, he's established there. Now, I'm out of time already. I'm going to tell you two other stories really quickly. The second story that I mentioned this yesterday, so I don't spend much time with it, is Daniel. Let me just say this real quickly. I said it yesterday, so I can be quick. But when in the ancient world, I'm shifting gears here with you, so hold on for dear life, okay? I'm taking you a different story. But Daniel lives at the time when the last remnant of Israel, namely Judah, the tribe of Judah, the land of Judah, is about to be carried into captivity to Babylon. I said yesterday that when one nation in the ancient world, you take this with you, wherever you are in the Old Testament, when one nation went to battle against another nation, it was always conceived to be a battle between the gods of those nations. And this is such a polytheistic notion, but there's a very interesting story where the northern kingdom Israel is able to defeat Syria under Elijah. You remember this? And the Syrians conclude, well, their God's a god of the hills, and ours is a god of the valley. And don't you know, we let them call it and catch us up in the hills. So if we get them down the valley, we'll be fine. Remember that? This idea that, well, our God was defeated this time, but, you know, if we had a little strategy, we could help him out. But the point is, it was definitely conceived to be a battle between the gods. Well, God had promised Israel again and again that if they persisted in their sin, he would, in fact, raise up a Gentile oppressor. Now they have persisted in their sin, and he needs to keep his covenant, but in so doing, I said yesterday, he's going to put himself into a bit of a corner. Because the rest of the world is going to conclude that if Babylon is able to destroy Israel, Judah, then the God of Babylon must be more powerful. Baal, the God of Babylon, must be more powerful than Yahweh, the God of Israel. And one of the most remarkable, and out of this horribly desperate situation, and I don't know where I've taken the time, I don't have the time to repeat it, but you can't overstate how desperately serious the situation, God's name was never more seriously in danger of being disreverenced by the world than when he allowed his people to be carried off to Babylon. And out of that darkness, God is going to rescue his glory. Now, he does it remarkably through this man, Daniel. And I said yesterday, of all the things we might get out of Daniel, as you read it, you think about Daniel 2. I'm going to be very quick, but Daniel 2, where all of the wise men confess that they cannot fulfill Nebuchadnezzar's demand to give him both the dream and the interpretation, but along comes Daniel and says, Yahweh can do that. Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar, having erected that image to his God and said, if you're going to be in my government, you've got to bow down. You can worship your God, see if I can, but you got to worship my God. And these three men, turn out, some people wonder why it wasn't Daniel. Remember this, the fiery furnace incident in Daniel chapter 3? Some people wonder why wasn't Daniel there. Daniel wasn't invited. He was locked in a closet somewhere. In other words, the point is, Nebuchadnezzar had become entirely dependent upon Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar, by reason of Judah's rebellion has to go back and carry a number of Jews back to Babylon. And he knows that if they're like Daniel, they're not going to worship his God. And you can't have it. You can worship your God if you want, but you got to worship my God. I reign in his name. And so Nebuchadnezzar decides, we're going to have this opportunity for everybody to bow down to my God. But he doesn't even bite Daniel. No, Daniel's not going to do it. But he forgets about his three friends. And so here they stand. So you remember the story how Nebuchadnezzar gets him up in front and he says, beats the furnace seven times because he knows something about this Yahweh God. And he says, when you hear the orchestra, you bow down. And if you don't, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And then we will see who it is, what kind of God, you know, if you have a God, you can do it. And of course, they're thrown in. There are four of them in there. They come out. They don't even have a smell. I want you to look at something real quickly. Daniel 3. Just one little tiny point. Daniel chapter 3. After the three young men were taken from the kiln and discovered not to even have a smell of smoke on them, it says in Daniel chapter 3 that, I want you to see verse 29, therefore I make a decree. Now, when the emperor made a decree, there was a whole lot of work that had to be done. And there were official runners who were assigned, and they had to go to every little village and announce, you know, be under the big oak tree in the middle of town on such and such a day because I have a decree from the king. And this would be read in the hearing of everybody in the empire. And so he makes a decree, and his decree is that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut in pieces, and their houses made an ash heap, and so on. There is no other God who can deliver like this. And then you have chapter 4, which is one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. The interesting thing, chapter 4 tells the story of Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years of madness. Why did he endure 7 years of madness? Because of his pride. Daniel had warned him. If you don't get a check on your pride, God knows how to bring you low. Nebuchadnezzar goes out, defeats Tyre, comes home, and says, is not this mighty Babylon which I have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And before the words are out of his mouth, madness descends upon him, and for 7 years he behaves like an animal. They have to keep him out in the yard. He's a madman. Some people have said, that can't be. You can't have 7 years like that because who's running the kingdom? Daniel's running the kingdom. That's the whole point here. He's entirely dependent upon Daniel to administer the kingdom. But the point is that when Nebuchadnezzar finally, after the 7 years, is delivered from his madness, what does he do? And I want you to catch this. He issues a decree. And that decree is Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar wrote Daniel 4. Daniel didn't write. Now, he may have given him some help, but all he does is record the decree that Daniel writes, or that Nebuchadnezzar writes. And this whole story, I rather think we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in glory. Because I don't think Nebuchadnezzar had to write this story on himself. But every single human being in the empire is going to sit under a tree somewhere and listen as an official runner from the emperor reads Daniel 4. Look at Daniel 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace. I thought it good. So he's going to tell the whole story. And when he gets done, at the end of Daniel 4, it says his reason returned to him. He says in verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, I repeat, is nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. In other words, there's nobody on earth who can resist him. There's nobody in heaven to resist him. This is a statement of monotheism. And among the inhabitants, there no one can restrain. And look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven. All of whose works are truth and his ways are just and so on. The point is, in the darkest hour, God contrived in a way that is really starting through this one man, Daniel, and his faithfulness, to put his glory on display, to rescue his name from disreverence. Now, my point is this, that Israel is headed for some really dark hours. And you read the account of the tribulation and so on, and it'll rip your heart out. But the fact of the matter is, it is out of that darkness that God is going to put his glory on display. And we have rather a pattern of that, even in this incident with Daniel. One other thing, I'm not even going to tell you the story. I'm going to encourage you. I love the book of Esther. I imagine you enjoy the book of Esther as well. Esther is where it is in the Bible for a very important reason. This is much overlooked. The account of Esther, and you tell me, a lot of people are convinced the book of Esther doesn't belong in the Bible. Why is that? Can you tell me?
God's name.
No, it never even mentions God's name. That's the point. God hides himself in that book. Esther is a celebration of God's capacity to work providentially. Now, we have rather lost this concept. But let me just tell you, there are two means, and only two, by which God might accomplish his will in human history. The one is miracle. Miracle is, I'm going to step on some toes here, but miracle is God intervening directly. We call it immediately. So when God works miraculously, waters part so that the nation of Israel can go across. Bread falls out of heaven. Walls fall down on cities and so on. People come back from the dead. That's miracle. We use the miracle a little broadly today, the word miracle, and everything's a miracle and so on. We say you're going down the street and a car pulls out and you don't see that car until you kind of slam on your brakes and go skidding around a little bit. You know he's going to hit you, but he doesn't hit you and you pull over the side of the road. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you. That was a miracle. Well, I'm not here to tell you that you shouldn't thank God. I believe God, I'm not here to tell you that your guardian angel didn't have to go lay down somewhere for a few minutes, if you know what I'm saying. But you're going down the street, a car pulls out, your car levitates 30 feet in the air, you want the other car passes under your car gently. Now we're getting close to a miracle. You don't have a miracle until you have a direct intervention by God that involves the obvious physical interruption of the laws of nature in a way that can't be explained except as a divine intervention. God knows how to do that. But you see, the other way that God works in human history and works in your life is through providence. And providence is a God accomplishing his purposes through what we call secondary causes or immediately. In other words, God working in a way that uses means and human individuals and so on, but it is nonetheless, it's interesting, I haven't got time to talk to you, but I better not go there. The fact of the matter is that the book of Esther is an absolute encomium. It's an expression of praise to the God who is able to come. How is the nation of Israel, do you remember the book of Esther? I mean, I'm not going to take you through it, I will use up my time, but the fact is that in the book of Esther, the nation of Israel is delivered because a heathen monarch can't sleep one night. And there's been a kindness done him by a courtier by the name of Mordecai, and he has forgotten and never rewarded him. And so the sleepless monarch asked for the history books to be read, and of all the many, many annals that might have been read, and of all the many, many stories in any given annal that might have been read, the one who's going to read it to him opens it precisely the place where it tells the story of how Mordecai had saved the life of the king. And it's at that moment that Mordecai's enemy is in the anteroom waiting for permission to hang Mordecai from the neck. And the king is so excited. Remember that story? It's one of the favorite scenes in the Bible where he calls Haman, the enemy of Mordecai, in early in the morning, and he says, and the king says, there's a man in my kingdom that I want to honor, and I just don't know. I'm tired. It's the middle of the morning, middle of the night. What can I do? And so Haman thinks he's talking about him. And he says, I'd give him a big parade through town and put him on a big white horse and make everybody honor him. And the king said, that's a good idea. Go do that to Mordecai, your bitter enemy. And then, of course, Esther is able to... Now, the whole point is this. That God knows how to work providentially behind the scenes. Now, I would love... I didn't give myself any time, and I'm chastening myself. But one of the most interesting and intriguing and instructive studies to which you can give yourself is the way God has providentially contrived to protect and preserve Israel throughout all the ages of time. I asked somebody yesterday, have you ever met a Hittite? You see what I'm taking here? There are dozens and scores. stories of people who had imagined existence, they passed out of existence. And yet here are these Israelites without a common language, without a home, and yet they have survived down through the ages. And to trace the way God's hand has done that is absolutely amazing. So what I'm saying to you is, it seems to me the Old Testament teaches us that God knows how to take hardness and turn it to his own glory. Israel's terribly, terribly hard. God is going to use that to his own glory. God knows how to take a horribly weak situation and yet protect his name and put his name on display. He's going to do that with Israel. And God knows how to accomplish his purposes providentially. And all through these ages, all through this age, from Jesus forward, God has protected this little people, this remarkable people called Israel. Why? Because they're special? No. Because he has made covenant with them. And he is going to, by means of that people, demonstrate for eternity his marvelous covenant-keeping character. So it just seems that if we immerse our minds, if we erect some Ebenezers and immerse our minds in the way God has wrought in the past, it will encourage us and maybe even help us give us an insight as to that which God is doing and will do in the future. Does that make sense to you? Let me have a word of prayer with you. Thank you so much for the time with you. Father, I thank you for who you are, and I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so carefully in the scriptures. And Father, we honor you as a God who is in fact committed to the promises you have made. And Father, we have staked our eternal destiny on those promises, and our soul and spirit would be horribly it would be horrible to contemplate the possibility that, having made covenant, you might for some reason in the future abandon and break that covenant. But Father, that's not the way you have revealed yourself in Scripture. And so we take your dealings with Israel as an Ebenezer for our life. You've been so faithful, and you will be faithful. And so, Father, we take that as good reason to believe that we can trust the promises you have given us. Thank you for this assembly, this body, and ask that you continue to bless it and its leadership. And Father, make us individually and then corporately, make us powerful testimonies to the greatness and the goodness and the infinite love and mercy and justice of the God whom you have revealed yourself to be, and whom you have and will again prove yourself to be in the way you deal with your people. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.